Good morning, fam, and thanks again for joining us this week. As many of you know, it's Pentecost Sunday, so all week long I've been preparing a message for Pentecost Sunday, and then on Thursday, after our leadership team prayed together on Tuesday night, after we lamented on Tuesday night, I couldn't shake it, and so I had to make some adjustments to then teach on the topic that I'm going to teach on today. And so, if you don't mind, just allow me to shift gears a little bit as I go to another pericope that I think speaks to what Christians are going through on today. It is clear that racism is not a skin issue. It is a sin issue. It is clear that when you talk about racism, it isn't born, it is taught, which means we have to address how we deal with this topic. The question everybody is asking, the question most churches are asking, the question most Christians are asking in the midst of this is, how in the world do we handle it? What do we do? That's the question a lot of people are wrestling with. Hey man, I got to do something. It ain't good enough no more to pray. I got to do something. Of which I 100% agree. But this text I'm going to read today asks us to make sure we do one thing before we pray. Here's what the text really asks us to do. We ought to make sure we are being before we are doing. Say that with me a couple of times. You got to make sure you are being who God's called you to be before you do. We all want to do something, but before you go do something, today I want to posit for your attention that we ought to be somebody, be something that the Bible is going to tell us we ought to be before you go do it. I'm not leaving out do, because in a moment Jada is going to come up here and I'm going to talk a little bit about what do we do. But before we can go to do, we got to go to who God's calling us to be in the midst of our doing. In light of that, we're going to look at a text that's extraordinarily familiar to you. If I tell you the text right now, you'll say, oh yeah, heard that before. I know what you're talking about, Pastor. But I need you to look at it just a little differently today, because I think it's so critical for how we need to respond. We know that there's a systemic issue against black people. We know that. We know that there is clear, egregious sin that takes place every single day in this culture against black people. We know that. We know that in police departments, while not all officers, while not most officers aren't bad, we do know that those police departments have environments and cultures that we know is stacked against African Americans. We know all of that. What the question you're asking is, okay, but what do we need to do? How much longer do we need to endure this? How much longer do we need to walk and simply get trotted upon? How much longer, and what do we need to do? That's the question. So in light of that, remember, I've got to address one issue before you do. I got to address how you think theologically before you go and do your marching. Nothing against marching, but you got to make sure that you know who God's calling you to be while you march. And I could not have come up with a better passage of scripture that I think clearly communicates on this Pentecost Sunday, clearly communicates how we need to act. Because the way I'm going to tell you to act, listen family, you can't do it without the Holy Ghost. That's why Pentecost matters so much, because you need the Holy Ghost to pull this off in terms of what we're going to talk about today. So here we go. Let's see if we can do it. Now, let me set the scene for you about what's taking place in this passage that we're about to read. It's one where I want you to talk about it with your kids. It's one where I want you to talk about it as a couple. I want you to talk about this passage as a community group, because it's so relevant to where we are today. So let me set it up. You've got this lawyer. He's got a question. He is concerned about this Jesus dude. He's trying to figure out who this Jesus dude is. And so he has a question. He's going to ask his question. So he starts out in verse number 25 by saying, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Come here. Here's what's happening. This is the scene. The lawyer, by the way, lawyers in back in the day were those who studied the Old Testament law, 613 of them, and they studied it. They knew it inside out. They memorized it. They could tell you what it is. You say, "Hey, what's the 540th law?" And they could just rattle it off to you because they memorized it. They spent their lives knowing the law. So he, an expert in the law, came and said to Jesus, "Hey man, let me give you a test." He didn't tell him that, but in his questioning, it was obvious that he was tested. So he said, "Jesus, please take the classroom chair. You've got a test. Let's see how smart you are with reference to a question called, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, the guy assumed that he was good enough to inherit eternal life. So he's trying to trip Jesus up. But come on now, you know your boy Jesus. Anyways, Jesus says, I want you to flip that. Jesus flipped the script and he said, "Hey, instead of me sitting in the chair, since you are the expert in the law, I want you to sit in the chair and answer me one question." Here's what the text says. Come with me. Here's what the text says. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus flips it. Next verse. Jesus says, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Since you are the expert, Jesus says, let me flip it. You go in the chair and answer this question for me, please. How is it written in the law? The man waxes eloquently and answers the question. Look at what the text says. The man answers it. He says, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Here we go. "And all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The man does not have a problem with the first part of it. The man says, "Yep, I love God. I'm trying to love God with all my heart. I'm trying to love God with all my soul. I'm trying to love God with all my strength. I'm trying to love God with all my mind." But then the last part trips him up. He says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "That's the answer, God." So God says, Jesus says, "Okay. Cool. Watch the next verse. Here go the test. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." In other words, do this and you will have eternal life. This is so, Duke, scoot up and you listen to me now. Listen, he says, "Do this and you will live." So the man is in the chair. He's taking the final exam. Do this. Do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And here's the problem. Love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. That's what he says. So now the test is, the man is saying, "Well, I think I do the first part good, but what you mean love your neighbor?" Then he asked the question, "Who is your neighbor?" Who in the world? Do not go eat some breakfast and stay right there. Come on. Who is your neighbor? Here's the question. "And who may I say is your neighbor?" But watch why he asked it. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "I do pretty good. So who is my neighbor?" Come here, family. I want you to look in the mirror now. The man thought, "I'm doing pretty good. I'm living pretty good. I can point out everybody else's flaws, but I'm doing pretty good." The question Jesus is trying to get him to wrestle with is, I want you to look at yourself and I want you to evaluate yourself and ask the question, do you really love your neighbor? Or ask the next question, who is your neighbor? Now, Jesus is so good, y'all. He is such a brilliant mind. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to tell the man a story now, but the story is going to put the man in the test, in the chair to take the test. He's going somewhere with this, but it's not. Jesus is so brilliant. He does something else. He is going to put you in the chair. He's going to put me in the chair and say, "Conway, I want you to take this test because I want to know if you know who your neighbor is." And so as we go through this, the rest of this story, as we go through the rest of the pericope, I want you to ask the question, how am I doing in this test? That's the question you got to ask. How am I doing? Do I even know who my neighbor is? And do I love them the way God has called me to love them? That's the, because remember, don't forget it, put it in context. You got to be somebody before you can go do. We're going to talk about do in a minute, but I would be remiss if I didn't tell you what it looks like for a Christian to be before you go do. Because if you don't do that, listen somebody, then your emotions will take over and you'll do stuff that you shouldn't do because it's not who God created you to be. So here we go. Let's see what he has to say to us today as he tells us this incredible story. Now, as you go to the story, you got to remember, he's going to describe every person in the story except one person. He's going to tell you about a priest. He's going to tell you about a Levi. He's going to tell you about a good Samaritan. He's going to tell you about all of them. But he's not going to tell you about one person. He's not going to describe it. And this is brilliant in the way Jesus tells the story. Because you're going to see that he doesn't want to describe the person because he's trying to allow you to see yourself in the person. That's why he doesn't describe him. That's why the lawyer in the story, guess what? The lawyer in the story must see himself as the person. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Anyways, there are only two kinds of people in this story. Jews and Samaritans. That's it. Everybody in this story is a Jew or they're a Samaritan. Come here. Let's talk about it. Watch the text. This is so well done. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A man was going on a treacherous journey, and while there, he fell among robbers. They beat him up. They did everything they had to do with him, and they left him for dead. Now, the question is, why did Jesus use a priest and a Levite? He could have used a tax collector. He could have said it was a Pharisee. He could have said it was anybody, but he said he wanted to go to the people who had the moral high ground. He went to the church house. Here's why. He scoot up now and listen. Because there is a secular view, there is a moral view, and then there is Jesus's view. There is a secular view. This is why you need to watch who you collaborate with. Because not everybody has Jesus's view. Some people have a secular view. Some people even have a more, let's talk about it for a moment. A secular view says, yeah, I'll help you. I see you have a need. I mean, I'm a good person, so I'll help you. That's a secular view. A moral view says, well, I know what the Bible says. I know what the law says. So if I have a little more, I'll give it to you. Ooh, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, my view is that I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. As you love, what does that mean? One would argue that it means, hey man, I just want you to make sure that you are meeting the needs of people. That's the secular view. All right? Many of us say, yeah, let me just give them a little bit of money to help them out. That's the secular or the moral view. Here's Jesus' view. I want you to want their absolute well-being as much as you want your well-being. He goes further. I want you to put all your energy, all your focus, all your determination into the well-being of your neighbor. That's what he suggests. I want you to put, just like you'll do everything you can to meet your own needs, I want you to do everything you can to meet the needs of your neighbor. That's the redefine. That's how he is redefining what it means to love your neighbor. He now says to us, here's a man dying. Here's a man left for dead. And he says, the priest first walks up, the moral high ground, the one who's preaching the word. He walks up and he looks and he keeps on walking. Here's what he says. He says, you mean to tell me that you have the moral high ground and you didn't want to stop? Now, to the priest's credit, maybe he's saying, well, I don't want to, you know, maybe they're robbers. Maybe they're waiting to see if I'm going to stop. Maybe they're faking us out. And as soon as I stop, they're going to kill me too, which is a logical argument that many of us would make. All right. So then just let me leave him. Let me call the cops so they can come do it. And let me just keep going. That's what the priest said. Be careful, because you and I have a tendency to do the same thing. Now, the next one was the Levite. The Levite walked up. Don't miss this. The Levite, who was the Levite, by the way? The Levite was the one who helped out the priest. The Levite was the one who takes care of everything on the outside. What's he doing? He's saying, hey, man, I'm going to look a little bit, but this is inconveniencing to me too much. Let me just keep on walking. And he walks by too. And then, I taught you this before, so let me teach you one more time. Do you remember I always tell you that in parables and in stories, there's always a surprise where when somebody hears it, they say, remember that? I've taught you this many times. And so in the text, here comes a person that's hated. Let me give you a little bit of context real quick. Here's how the context goes. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other because there were Jews that intermarried to some other people. And when they did, they now had kids. And now they're called Samaritans. Listen, which means they were worshiping other gods. So the Jews despised them and hate them. Here we go. Despised them. Hated them. Here we go. So what that means is when a Jew sees a Samaritan, they want to have nothing to do with them because they're the hated people. Huh. What that also means is when they were praying, they would pray to God that he doesn't hear their prayers so that they never get forgiveness for their sin. That's how much they hated them. So now a Jew looks at another Jew on the ground and the Jew says, and the priest, I'm going to walk by. The Jew looks at Levite, looks at another Jew on the ground, half dead, and he walks right by. Woo! Woo! Then the text says, watch this. Watch this. The text says, next verse, verse 30, 31. Next verse says, and by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Next verse. And likewise a Levite, moral people, people that go to church. Also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, when you read the next verse, you need to say, here we go. Next verse. Here we go. Here it is. But contrastive preposition. But a Samaritan, and you need to say, why is a Samaritan in the story? Why? Here's why they're in the story. Because the Samaritan is supposed to say, you see, serve you right. I wish you will die too. You know why? Because you hate me. And because you hate me, I'm going to hate you back. I can't stand you. I don't want to have, I'm glad they robbed you. I hope it was a Samaritan that robbed you because you deserve to be on the ground. I can't stand you. Guess what should happen to you? That's what the Samaritan is supposed to do. That's what the Samaritan is expected to do. But in this story, when Jews leave Jews right on the ground and keep on walking, in that scenario, here comes a Samaritan. Do not forget why we're asking this story. We're asking it because Jesus is trying to expose something about the lawyer who says, who is my neighbor? How do I love somebody like I love myself? That's what Jesus is trying to expose. The Samaritan shows up. You come right here. Samaritan shows up who was going somewhere. So it's not that he has nothing to do. He's going somewhere. But came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That same word is the word that's used of Jesus. Felt compassion. You're going to see it again a little later on in the passage, in the last verse that we're going to read. He felt compassion. What else did he do? Next verse. He came, got off his little pony, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. To which the person that's hearing this is stunned. What? Why would a Samaritan do that? How? What's inside of him that would cause him to act so countercultural when he could get even and give it to him and walk away and be joyful that he's dying? Why would a Samaritan walk, get off his pony, go over there, bandages up, pick him up, put him on his pony, and then leverage the relationship he had with the innkeeper to then take care of him and promise to pay him when he comes back. That's why you need Pentecost Sunday. That's why you need, because you in and of yourself can't do that. But for the grace of God, who then send his Holy Ghost to stay inside of you, so that when you want to kick him, something inside of you says, I cannot do that. Because even though I'm marching with people that have a secular view and a moral view, I got Jesus's view. And Jesus's view says, I got to love my neighbor. If justice is needed, I'm going to give them justice. But I am not going to violate the fact that his person right here needs some help, and I'm going to help him, even if I'm going to help him while they get better and then they go to jail. But I am not going to take life for life. It's not what I'm going to do, because my who I am determines what I do. Let me say it a little more. Who I am determines what I say. Who I am determines what I write. Who I am determines, who God's called me to be, determines what I say on social media, the pictures I put up. I don't just do anything I want. I got to wait, because I'm not like those who have no moral compass. I'm not like the secularist. I'm not like the moralist. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. There has to be something that the Holy Ghost is inside of you to make you think, to make you act differently than the rest of the world. Listen, family, the local church is the hope of the world. You know why it is the hope of the world? Because everybody else, all they want is give us laws, give us systems, change environments, all of which is good and all of which must take place. But if you don't change the heart of a white officer that wants to create drama in your life and kill you, if you don't create the heart change by him knowing Jesus, then all you have is a robot that's trying to do the right thing, but still think about you being despicable and not a human being. And what you want is the change of the heart, not just the change of laws. Can I get a witness, somebody? My God. So now you get in the chair. So now you get in the chair. Let's go. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Come on. When you see me take out a rag, I'm preaching now. I'm preaching now. I never needed one of these till quarantine, okay? Here we go. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Now you got to get in the chair. Here's why you got to get in the chair. Because really the question on the floor is, does your love has a limit? Does your love have a limit? See, I think it does. Let me see if I can explain it for you. Come on, fellas. Let me see if I can explain it for you. Let's say that you've got this cord that's infinite. It goes on forever. Here we go. The question on the floor is, does your love have a limit? The first guy, when the priest saw him, the priest says, well, hold on. I don't know who you are. So his limit was, I don't know who you are, and I don't know if this is the time for me to help you. So instead of love being, let me love him like I would want somebody to love me, now his love is not moving in this direction. It's moving in this direction because I got to keep going because I don't know who you are. I am limited by who? Because if you don't look like me, if you don't make as much money as me, if your kids don't go to the same school as me, if you don't vote like me, if you wear shirts that are different than me, whatever you do, if you are just different, then I'm going to limit how much I love you. That's not what the text says, but that's what most of us do, which is why we're failing the test. Because our love is limited to who? But then that's not just it. Secondly, your love can be limited to when? In other words, the circumstances can determine that I'm too busy for this. Ain't nobody got time for this right now. I got to keep it moving. which is what the Levite says. I got to keep it moving because I don't want to inconvenience myself to help you, which means there is a limit to this kind of love. Listen, I'm going somewhere. So now I'm not loving you like I love myself because I have a limit, and my limit is I want to know I don't have time for you right now. So my circumstances are saying this is not the right time. Therefore, I can't love you. Therefore, there is a limit to my love, which means, listen, which means you, me, there's a limit to our love, which means whenever there's a limit, we're not Christ-like. Come here. But then the third one says, there's a limit to how much. See, there's a cost factor. I'm not going to love you and give you my money to take care of you, which means I might be hurting because I give you much, which means there's a limit to my love because I'm going to hold off because you're costing me too much. So I'm going to limit that and I'm not going to love you. Aren't you glad? Listen, somebody. Aren't you glad that Romans chapter 5 says, while you and me, while we were yet sinners, your heavenly Father loved you. Which means the who didn't matter. He loved you, period. His love kept on coming. While you were still a sinner, he says, I'm going to love you, I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to keep love coming. But when? Let's talk about when a little bit. Then he says, God, but isn't this inconvenient for you? You got to come from heaven. You've got to put on the form of a man. But he still kept on loving you. There was no limit to his love. He kept on loving you. And then you say, Pastor, but when does it end? When does it end? Isn't there a cost to this? Don't we have to stop somewhere? To which he says, when I saw that you needed a savior, I was willing to die. I was willing to die so that my love has no limits. My question for you today is, does your love have limits? Because on one side he says, you remember the track I talked about last week that we're running this track. One side means you're fulfilling your calling. The next side means that you're going to live a Christ-like manner. You're following the footsteps of Jesus. Well, if you are, then there can be no limit to your love because it's always who before what do I do? And the who has to be defined, not by secular, not by moral, but by Jesus saying, how do you love your neighbor? Now, watch. Right before I bring Jada up, here's what you need to remember about this story. Don't ever forget this. The man on the ground, there was no description of him. The reason there was no description is because Jesus, listen, don't miss it. Jesus wanted the lawyer to see himself as the person on the ground who was beat up, who was kicked and robbed. And here's the question, Mr. Lawyer, if you're on the ground, Mr. Lawyer, tell me, who is your neighbor? You know who his neighbor is? Anybody that would help him in his time of need. That's who your neighbor is. So now he says, Mr. Lawyer, now when you see somebody on the ground, you don't kick them, you don't rob them, you don't try to take advantage of them, Mr. Lawyer. What you do is you help them and you show them compassion just like Jesus showed you. The story really tells us that you are the one that's on the ground. And the Good Samaritan is Jesus. And he's the one that left heaven to come get you in your mess and in your sin. And he's the one that picked you up and connected you to the Father so you could have a relationship with the Father. So now the question becomes, here's what he says in the last verse. Do not ever miss this. Here's what he says. Go on, next verse, verse 35. The next day he took the denarii. Next verse. Here we go. Next verse. It says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? Which one you think? Which one? Next verse. Here we go. He said, this is the lawyer who now sees himself on the ground. Here's what he says. The one who showed mercy toward him. This word showed mercy, it really is a reference to Jesus. So the one who acted like Jesus. Who was that? The Good Samaritan. Because he showed mercy to him. Now, here's what Jesus says. Here's what he says to you too. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. when you see somebody that's in need and that is down and out and that the bottom has fallen out, he says, I want you to do what Jesus would do, which is to show mercy. In other words, let me say it one more time, then I'm going to bring Jada up here. Listen, if you have never experienced the mercy of God, then you can't show the mercy of God. Let me say it another way. If you're struggling in showing mercy to people who have hurt you, listen, like the Jews hurt the Samaritans, it means, listen, don't miss this, it means that you have not fully comprehended what Jesus did for you and what you did to Jesus. You and I have not fully comprehended how much we hated God and wanted to have nothing to do with God and can't stand God. And in your hating of God, he still showed you love, because there was no limit to his love. So as we go, as we form alliances, as we collaborate with others, you must remember that there is a limit to all their loves. But when it comes to you and me, there is no limit. If our master is Jesus, if he did give us his Holy Spirit, then there is no limit to the love. No, this is not designed. Come on up, Jada. This is not designed to teach you to make you feel guilty. This is not designed to make you say, oh man, I can't do that. Here's what it's designed for you to be grateful and for you to be aware that you have a shepherd that loved you so much. He was willing to give his life for you. So it ought to give you a motivation that says, thank you, God, for what you did to me. And while I balance righteousness and justice, I must never forget that at the end of the day, I have been shown mercy, which means I now have a responsibility to temper. There's a check that tempers my anger. So that now, even when I want to get all the way buck wild, I can't, because the mercy of God still says, come on down, come on down. Remember what I did for you. When you were on the ground, I showed you mercy. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So now what do we do? That's the question. We now talked about who we are, being. Now let's talk a little bit, go to your notes now, about the five things about doing. Jada, why don't you take it away?
What a word. It's time to think about what it means to take action. And the reason why we have to go through the powerful teaching that we just heard is because it is tempting when we are frustrated and when our passions and our emotions get the best of us to do. We just want to do. We want to act. Where can I go? How can I participate? And action is wonderful, but it needs to be informed. It needs to be gospel-centered. And so this has been such a great setup for us to have a mindset and an understanding before we take action. It's a self-centered, we're working against self-centered demands and moving toward a gospel-centered approach. And there's so much in this story that really encourages us, because the gospel, having a gospel-centered approach, doesn't mean that I'm passive. I can be passionate and still be principled. And this is the tension, especially for African Americans who are also Christ followers. See, we have to decide, are we just churchgoers or are we really Christ followers? Because you're going to find yourself in some tensions where what you want to do that makes you feel like you're part of your black community is going to hit a wall and it's going to rub against what you know to be true as a Christian. So you're going to find yourself in some places of tension, and you need a gospel-centered, Bible-centered, other-centered approach, because Jesus was a man of action, but also of compassion. He was a man who was passionate, but also principled. And when we look through this story, we see five things that we can do once we check our hearts and find ourselves rooted in the gospel. Really, Jesus is brilliant, because he shows us how we can be all of these people in this story, how we can be the person asking who our neighbor is, because we're trying to really get away with not having to love the way we should, how we can be the righteous one who walks by, or how we can be the Samaritan who actually stops to help. What does that look like, church? Well, there's five things that we can do based on this passage. And the first thing we have to understand is this: restoration is more than observation. If you have your handout, we're going to walk through some principles that can push and pull against restoration. So we want to lean into restoration. We have to know that it's more than observation. Love is action. You can't just see something. You have to do something. What can you do? There are plenty practical things that we can do, organizations that we can partner with. As Pastor mentioned earlier, whether it's voting, participating in our civic duties and making our voice heard, there's a way to do those things. I even find myself posting occasionally on social media. But because I'm so concerned about what the world sees, I check myself. What am I driving people toward? I ask my husband, I ask my friends, what does this move you toward? Because here's the thing, as gospel-centered people, the gospel is about an invitation, right? Not condemnation. So when I'm posting or when I'm in conversations, I have to make sure that what I'm doing invites and doesn't incite. People don't need another place to be angry. People don't need another place to just be stirred up emotionally. You can meet them where they are in their passion, because I feel the passion, I feel the pain, I feel the hurt, the frustration, the anger, but I'm trying to invite them into something greater so that I can drive them to the gospel. So even though you want to do more than observe, you have to do something. You have to be wise about what you do. It's compassion-driven action, because people need to see how to hurt and still have the heart of God. They need to know that it's okay to feel the pain and the depth and the frustration and the anger and still know that they can do it in a way that honors God. It's all about the glory of God, church. And so restoration is more than observation. We can do something, but it needs to be something that's gospel-centered. Listen, God didn't just see us. I love Ephesians 2 because it says that while we were dead in our trespasses, he didn't just walk by and say, there goes another dead one. He didn't just see us. He didn't just observe us. He did something. He says, while we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. So what we do is when we see dead situations, lifeless situations, hopeless situations, we speak life into those things. So restoration is more than observation. It's doing something. Secondly, restoration requires uncomfortable connection. Now, this is not even fill in the blank, so you can just take this in. You might find a way to put this on your refrigerator, put it by your desk, put it by your computer, put it in on your dashboard in your car, because these are things that we have to keep on the forefront of our mind. Restoration requires uncomfortable connection. Now, in this story, you see a very overtly antagonistic relationship because you know the history of Jews and Samaritans, as Pastor explained earlier. Now, here's what trips us up. A lot of times people in our culture today say, but isn't racism kind of gone? Haven't we worked through these things? The antagonism might not be as overt as you think, even though now these things have changed in recent weeks. But listen, there's always a subtle discomfort whenever you have to work through things, when you have to reach across your comfort zone to do something that's going to be God honoring. It reminds me of when you sit on a counselor's couch. If you've ever had counseling or been to a good therapist, listen, I wish I could just go in and say, hey, here's the issue I'm facing. Can you help me fix it? But that counselor's going to put me on that couch and make me unpack some things, make me have to deal with things that rub me the wrong way, that are uncomfortable. And then a good counselor may require me to actually connect with people that make me uncomfortable. I'm going to have to talk to people in my past, people in my present who work against the things that hurt me. Listen, uncomfortable connection means that you have to spend time understanding people who don't look like you, people who don't think like you. You have to eat places that where everybody doesn't eat what you eat. You've got to celebrate and understand things that other cultures celebrate. Uncomfortable connection is the key to restoration, because if it's already comfortable, it probably don't need restoration. It's probably not broken. See, the fact that it needs restoration means there's already a discomfort that's created the brokenness. So how do we dig in and go against what feels normal? And can I just speak honestly? Listen, as an African American, some days you just don't feel like it. You just don't feel like it. You're like, I'm tired of being nice. I'm tired of my professional voice. Listen, if you're not black and you're listening to this and you have one black friend, ask them what their professional voice means. It'll be a fun little inside joke. Because sometimes you're just tired. You just want to be like, what? And you're tired of being nice. You're tired of being mannerable. You're tired of people not understanding your worldview. You're tired of being in small talk conversations that don't really connect with you. But guess what? Jesus could have been tired too. And so as believers, we say, even though this is not comfortable, this is the call of the Christian. If you are not African American and you're listening today, guess what? You're going to get tired. You're going to feel beat up. You're going to be like, why are we always walking down this path? Why is everybody, why do I feel accused? I'm tired of feeling guilty, ashamed. You might want to disconnect, but let me tell you something. Lean into that, because it is in the discomfort on both sides. Everybody pressing against what they want to do, against what feels the most comfortable, is how we begin to build restoration. Restoration is not something that's going to be easy. If it was, then we wouldn't be called being restoring something. I can't think of anything ever that's been restored in life that was easy to do. And so the uncomfortable connection is going to be critical. And I want to warn us, church, about what we call this idea of righteous anger, of righteous indignation. See, if you're going to be uncomfortable, that means there's going to be some very deep, hurtful things that you have to press through. And if you're going to label it righteous, you can't have righteous anger unless you're righteous. So righteous anger is not for everybody. See, Jesus had a perfect anger. He was able in all of his glory and perfection to understand exactly what hurts the heart of the Father, not just what hurts the heart of him. Now, as a human, he had an anger that reflected what hurts the heart of the Father. So if your anger only hurts your heart and not God's heart, don't call it righteous. And Ephesians says, if you're going to be angry, you have to be angry and not sin. So if you can be angry and not have any hate in your heart and still be fully loving and not sinful and full of grace and compassion and forgiveness, and your just is perfect, then call it righteous anger. If not, just say, I am personally hurt. I am distraught. I am disappointed. I am frustrated. And that is legitimate enough. We don't have to elevate it to righteousness in order to be restorative. So I want us to be careful about that, because only God is righteous. And as soon as you declare any of your sentiment as righteous, you are now putting yourself under the scrutiny of the complete standard of God. And we all fail. We have all been failed. And so let's just make sure that we own our emotions for where they are, because the restoration can happen even in the honesty of our emotions. So it requires an uncomfortable connection. That simply means that you allow people to ask questions. If they're not African American and they have questions, don't shut them down. If they have evil heart and evil intentions, sure, be wise. But people who are curious, you can't be informed if you don't ask questions. So don't be upset if people stay ignorant, but you won't give them information. If they ask questions, have a conversation. It's not going to be comfortable to talk about the things that hurt you. But if somebody wants to know, the gospel says we bridge the gap. Uncomfortable connections, you have to have it. Thirdly, restoration requires a proper perspective. Now listen, this is so fascinating to me that the man on this horse gets down off of his horse to see the perspective of the broken man. Man, what a challenge that is for all of us to find whatever place in life we might find ourselves elevated, our self-righteousness, maybe our privilege or our power. There are many things that cross cultural and racial and ethnic lines that may elevate us over another person for various reasons. So how do we then say, let me get down off of my high place so I can meet the person in the low place? Because restoration requires a proper perspective. When I think about this, now I love my glasses, y'all, and they used to be for fashion, but now they actually are primarily for function because I really can't see. But I love them, and I'm actually a little particular, a little OCD, if you will, about cleaning them. I'm always wiping them down. I don't want just any kind of tissue. I need to get a wipe that's got the right amount of alcohol in and all these things. And I remember about 2 years ago, I was in one of my meticulous cleaning sessions on my glasses, and I realized that even though they were clean, I still couldn't see. And then it dawned on me that it wasn't that my glasses were dirty, it's that my eyes had gotten worse. And so I had to go to the doctor, and when I went to my doctor, because she's amazing, we sat there, and it took about 20 minutes for her to help me find the right prescription. Let me tell you why. Because she had to flip through various combinations of lenses so that I could get the right prescription. See, to get the proper perspective, you can't just deal with the shallow things. You can't just clean the lens. You actually have to go and sit and have a diagnosis and work through the process of various combinations so you can see clearly. And here's the key about it. She did not just help me see clearly out of one eye. It took both eyes for me to have clear vision. And so it takes both sides. It takes both parties. It takes the offender and the offended to be willing to sit down and say, I'm not just going to try to clean the surface. I'm actually going to sit down and go through the process of correcting my vision. Restoration requires proper perspective. Number four, restoration demands resources and not just rhetoric. Ooh, y'all, this is so good. Listen, this story is so rich when it says that he shared his oil and his wine, okay? Just real quickly so you understand that he shared his wine so he could disinfect the wounds and his oil so that he could soothe the pain. Can I talk about that for a second? He shared his wine so he could disinfect the wound and the oil so he could soothe the pain. See, sometimes our resources are needed because we need to clean up something, and sometimes they're needed because we need to provide comfort. But resources are required for restoration. You can't just say, I know you need something, I'm just going to pray about it. Sometimes God is going to say, I don't want you to pray about it, I want you to give into it. Your resources are necessary. Your connections, your network. You may not even feel powerful. You might not feel like you have a lot of resources, but ask God, what do you have? What do you have that might help another? Not only did he share his oil and his wine because he wanted to clean him up and offer him some comfort, he then says he takes him to the innkeeper, uses that connection. Then after that, he tells the innkeeper, let me give you these two denarii, but if there's more expense that's incurred, I will come back and pay it. Listen, resources are not stingy. And let me tell you why you cannot be stingy. Because God was not stingy with his grace. God is not stingy with his love. He lavishes it on us when we do not deserve it. He says, I'll give you more. He soothes us. He cleans up our wounds. He lays down and covers the expense for us. And when we cannot pay, when we could not pay the cost of sin, he says, I'll cover it. And as you continue to hurt my heart, I'm still going to cover that. See, it requires resources, not just rhetoric. You can't just talk about it. You got to put something toward it. It could be your time. It could be your money. It could be your connections. It could be your friend. It could be your platform, which takes us to this idea that restoration works through influence. You may not think you have a lot, but I promise you, you've got people in your circle that need to hear a gospel-centered view to the pain that we're experiencing today. You might not think, hey, I don't have a lot of followers, Jade. I don't know. You have family. For some of us, our own family does not understand and fully believe what we believe that Christ says about how we deal with these things. Sometimes family can be the hardest place to try to show them a gospel-centered view. They could be resistant to anything that is not action-oriented and a release of frustration. They could be resistant to receiving the idea that maybe they are the people of power and privilege. It doesn't matter what side of the fence you fall on. Family are immediate spheres of influence because conversations, y'all, that point to the cross is what changes hearts. Conversations is what changes hearts. When you look through scripture, even when Jesus fed thousands and preached to thousands, the gospel still was a one-on-one conversation by conversation experience. And that is how we begin to change hearts. So how are you using your influence? How are you diversifying your platform? Who are you inviting to the table, even if you run the risk of being hurt? Because can I tell you something? That even when Jesus recruited his first 12, he knew what Judas was going to do on the day he recruited him. Are you willing to invite somebody to be in your space, even at the risk of being hurt? Do you believe that your greatest pain here does not compare to the suffering of Christ? Do you believe that even in your deepest hurt, God can somehow strengthen your heart enough to use your influence for his glory? See, we're in a culture that loves influence, but we love influence for our own glory. And God says, what if I've given you people with a listening ear so that you can glorify my name? What if I've given you people who are willing to listen to you so that you can use it as a platform for something good? Listen, y'all, I know it can feel like a lot. When I look through these myself, there's days where I want to check out. And I'm like, I don't want to be restorative. I don't want to do observation and have a proper perspective. I want to do what I want to do, and I want everything to be better, and I want God to just skip through 2020 and give me 2021 because 2020, I'm done with it. There are days, but can I tell you something? I cannot say that I love the cross and I'm not a reconciler. I can't say that thank you, God, for restoring me, and that's where it ends. I have to say that in my restoration, I'm driven to be a restorer. I'm driven to be a reconciler. And how do you do this? You may say, Jada, it just seems like a lot. And it is. This is the testing of our faith. But here's how you do it. On this day, out of every other day, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit breathed into the church because it's Pentecost Sunday. And what a day to remember that we have the power of God's Spirit to do what seems impossible. See, he specializes in things that seem unachievable and illogical and improbable. And when it's very, very painful, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And when you cannot figure out what to say and what not to say, he's our illuminator. And in your time of weakness, he's your power. And when you feel like you have nothing left, he's a giver. The Holy Spirit is the life breather into dead places. And so wherever you are today, I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. I don't want you to check out. It's not impossible. God would not allow us to be in this time, in this moment, if the church was not equipped to navigate it. The church bears the banner of the glory of God. We can navigate this well. And it's not just the church buildings. It's fascinating that God has given us this thing to navigate when we can't gather in our groups. Because he's saying it's not the chairs and the screens and the lights and the buildings and the parking lot. It's the heart of people who say they love me. So today, I want to encourage you, as you hear this story, as you think about what can I do, that is through the lens of the gospel and with the power of the Holy Ghost, it is possible.
Come on, somebody. Her name was Keisha Thomas. That's her name. The location was Michigan, the year 1996. You've got to balance being and doing. You got to balance them both. It was an anti-KKK rally. Number of people came out, and they were marching against it. People that aligned in purpose were against this. As that was taking place and they were marching, there came a man who wore the Confederate flag, and somebody in the audience says, "There goes one of them. There goes one of them. That's a KKK right there." And he started running. The group started running him down. And everybody was running. The man tripped and he fell. He's now on the ground. He's lying down there, and then everybody starts to kick him, starts to hurt him, starts to punch him, starts to do it all. He starts to bleed, and this young lady, Keisha, a teenager at the time, said her words, "I don't even know what overcame me, but I just felt the need to just lie on him," and she fell over him. And as she did that, they still started kicking him. But instead of kicking him, now she was feeling some of the pain. Why? Because she didn't want them to take his life, even though him and what he represented did so much atrocities to her. She wanted justice, but in the midst of justice, she still wanted to make sure her value system, who she was, who God was calling her to be, was still represented there. So she couldn't and didn't want the man to die, so she covered him and took the blows for him. The picture looks something like this. Take a look at this picture, family, and see what it looks like as she laid there right over him. It looks something like this. Let's see if we can pull it up real quickly. There it is. Let's show another one. There it is. Let's show the last one. There it is. She's over as other people are hurting him. Family, here's the deal. Here's the goal. We've got to be so that we can do. But there's a valve that says we've gone too far. And we must make sure when we march, we're marching. When we're protesting, we're protesting. When we're seeking justice in the halls of Congress and the House, and we're trying to represent and we're trying to lobby, we must do it all to make sure the laws protect the people who have no power. However, we don't burn buildings down. We don't kill other people because they took our lives. It's not what we do. That's not what loving your neighbor means. And so as we go through this tense scenario in our country, we Christians must remember, not so with you. The rest of the world can do, not so with you. You go to God and you say, God, will you help us? Will you turn this tide around? You march, you vote, you fill the census out. You do everything you can. But there's a check on us all. He will make a way. Not maybe. He will. So as we come and as we sing the song in closing, just the first chorus of it, I just want you to remember to put your hope in your Heavenly Father. Because in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the violence, in the midst of the excruciating experiences, your Heavenly Father will make a way. Here we go. Let's sing it, family.
I was standing here only because you made, because you moved mountains. Cause walls to come with your power for miracles. There is nothing, it's impossible. And we're standing here only because you move mountains, you move mountains. You cause walls with your power. You perform miracles.
Father, thank you for making a way in the past. The only reason we can stand here is because you did. Will you empower your people afresh with your Holy Spirit? Will you anoint every last one of us as we go out into the world this week? Will you allow us to simply be the light that you've called us to be? Father, I pray justice where there's injustice. God, I pray that as a body of believers, this will be your finest hour. Thanks for reminding us that this is the moment when the Holy Spirit engulfed every last one of us. Now that you've empowered us, God, will you help us to go and make a difference and change laws and lobby before Congress and lobby wherever we need to before our mayors and our governors. But in the name of Jesus, will you help us to do it in a manner that gives God all the glory and all the honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Thank you, family. God bless. We love you. Let's go rep Christ well this week. Blessings to you. Gee, why don't y'all take it over in our prep time?
Hey, what's going on, guys? That was amazing. That was amazing.
When you get a message like that, you just got to take some time to process.
Yes.
You're still there. You're still online. And so what we want you to do is we want to know how this message blessed you. What are you going to do from, we call this app time. So how are you going to apply this message to your life? I want to tell you a couple of quick questions as you're processing.
Yeah, that'd be
so number
good.
One, maybe like, where is God in all of this? So as you're processing, where is God in all of this? Two, how do we really love our enemies? Like when I heard that, it got me right. How do you really love your enemies? And then as we're talking about being before you do, it's like maybe where are the limits to your love?
Woo.
Like when you're just processing
that's
that.
It,
so
man.
take some time, drop in the chat, like, how's this message blessed you?
What are you gonna do?
How are you going to apply this? And then Aaron, you've got some resources for them, because we want to make sure that you're resourced as you do this.
Yeah, before we go, there's two really good resources for you. So the things that Jada talked about, we have that on our website and on our app. And then there's a Thinking Biblically resource that we want to give you. So if you go to our app under Weekend Experiences, you can find that resource there. And it just help process this moment, help as we want to honor Christ and represent Jesus well in a time like this. And so that's what we have for you guys. We're so excited that you guys were able to join us for this online virtual experience. We will see you guys next week.